Let's pray together. Father, it is so good to be here this morning. And we are here only because you have been so good and generous to us. Everything that we have has come from your good hand. And we want to learn how to be generous with our time and serving inside the walls, serving each other here in this church, serving outside the walls in something like Hands-On Greenville, where we can give away our time and energy to helping better our community with other members of the community. We want to be generous with our finances so that we can help further your work in not only here but all around the world. And so, God, we pray that we would take our cue from you, that because of who you are and because you've demonstrated your goodness and generosity toward us, we would be a generous people. And God, I thank you for this group of people here at Southside Fellowship and how generous they have been to support this work. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for being so good to us. We ask that you would be generous with your Spirit this morning, and that he would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you want to say to us in your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. How many of you did yard work yesterday? Yeah, lots of people. What is it about sunny days in yard work? I mean, it's like as soon as the weather turns good, my wife says, oh, we have to go buy flowers and we have to plant and you need to mow the yard and you need to edge. And so that's what I did all day yesterday. And you know how much that I enjoy that. And I think all I did pretty much was just stir up all the pollen that was laying latent on the ground. And so if I start coughing, sneezing, wheezing or whatever, you'll know that's what's going on this morning. If you're new here today, we want to say welcome to you. We are glad you've chosen to worship with us this morning. What you'll find as you come week by week is every week we open this book and we look into its pages to find out what God has to say to us. You know, growing up, I pretty much looked at this book like it was a rule book, like it was a book full of principles and moral examples to follow. And the way that I thought about it was if I would just do the do's and avoid the don'ts, if I would put the principles in practice, if I would follow the examples, then if I live reasonably good life, then things will go reasonably well because God would be happy with me. But I've learned that that's not what this book is about. First and foremost, this book is a book about God. It tells us what God is really like and what God is up to in the world. In the Bible, what we see is the veil pulled back, and we get to see into a bigger picture of reality, a reality behind what we can see and hear and taste and touch and smell. Spiritually speaking, the Bible's like a microscope that allows us to see deeper into who God is, deeper into who Jesus is, as we'll see this morning, deeper than we can see with just our naked eye or understand with our finite minds. And because we hold such a high view of the Bible, week by week we open its pages, we dig in, and what we want to do is we want to learn first, what did the original audience who heard this or was taught this or read this, how did they understand what was going on? And then we bring that forward into today to apply it to our lives today. Now, we've been working for some time through the Gospel of Mark, the earliest written record of the life of Jesus, and our goal, our desire really has been three things. We want to see and better understand who Jesus really is, what Jesus came to do, and what he promises to people who trust and follow him. That's what we're after, rediscovering who Jesus really is, what he came to do, and what he promises to people who trust and follow him. And this incredible story that we're about to look at this morning, it gives us a picture of Jesus that leaves us with our mouths hanging open, our eyes popping out of our head, and shivers running up and down our spine. It leaves us with all we can say is, wow. So look with me in Mark chapter 9 and follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And about a week later, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said, "Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying, but they were all terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone except for Jesus. And they were coming down the mountain, and Jesus charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, and they were questioning, what's this rising from the dead mean? And they asked him, "Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. But let me ask you a question. How is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Now, to understand this story, we've got to step into the storyline of what's been going on up to this point. About a week earlier, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ." And just like we saw here in verse 9, when Peter identified Jesus as the Christ, Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody about it until I'm risen from the dead." And the reason, I think, is because these men only had a partial understanding of who Jesus really was. They believed him to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who had come to save Israel, and that was true. But they had a political agenda wrapped up in the idea of what a Messiah was supposed to be. They believed that as the Christ, Jesus would come and lead a revolution to overthrow their Roman oppressors. That Jesus would be like Moses, a savior like Moses, to lead them out of slavery into freedom and bring in a whole new era. Bring them into a new land of promise. That's how they understood the job description of the Messiah. Now, Jesus was the Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah they wanted. The kind of freedom that he would lead them into, and not just them, but everyone who trusts in him and follows him. The kind of freedom Jesus would win for us was not freedom from slavery to Caesar. It was freedom from slavery to sin and self-centered living that leaves us alienated from God, not being able to experience the life that God wants for us to enjoy. So Jesus was the Savior they had been looking for, but he wasn't doing such a good job. He wasn't doing what a good, respectable Messiah should be doing, and that is raising an army to overthrow Rome. So he says this, you know, until they get the message straight, they need to keep quiet about it. In the part of the message they couldn't get, chapter 8, verse 31, he tells his disciples that he has to die and rise again. Now, I mean, that totally confuses them. Jesus is going to be killed? What's that about? Messiahs don't die, they save people. And he's going to rise from the dead? I mean, oh, they had seen him raise a little girl who had been sick and raise her from the dead, but they had no idea how a man crucified on a Roman cross would raise himself from the dead after being dead 3 days. It just didn't make any sense. And to make matters worse, in chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, not only does Jesus say, "I'm going to die and be killed," he tells them, "If you follow me, it might get you killed." It means you're going to have to give up life on your terms and embrace life on my terms. Now, wow! I mean, these guys' heads were spinning, all this doom and gloom talk. Jesus is going to die? We might die? I didn't sign on for this. And Peter and the others, what they're dreaming about, as they think about this kingdom Jesus is going to set up, they're dreaming about the cabinet positions they're going to hold when Jesus sets up the new world order. It never crossed their mind that following Jesus would cost them their lives. So they're dazed and confused. And Jesus knows this. And I love this about God. I love this about Jesus. He's going to help them with their confusion. He knows they need help processing this, so he makes them a promise. Look back in verse 1. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up the high mountain by themselves. Now, Jesus says, some of you standing here will not die until you see the power of the kingdom of God. 6 days later, Jesus takes 3 of the 12, Peter, James, and John. He takes some of them up the mountain, and he's transfigured before them. Now, there are all kinds of interpretations about verse 1, but just all to me, you just have to read the text, not read into the text some futuristic interpretation. If you just read the text, you see Jesus makes the promise that some of them will see kingdom power, and that's exactly what happens. That's what's going on here. On this mountaintop, God graciously gives a few of these guys kind of a microscope kind of experience. They were able to see deeper into who Jesus really is. They were able to see the kingdom power inherent in Jesus. He was transfigured, verse 2, before them. So what does that mean? Well, in the Harry Potter books and movies, the students at Hogwarts School have to take a course in transfiguration. And they learn how to change teacups into rats. And they learn how to change flowers into candles. And that's how we think about transfiguration. This is the word metamorphosis. How a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus isn't changing from one kind of being into something completely different. What's happening here is an unveiling. What's happening here is a revelation of Jesus' true identity. Again, it's not that Jesus became something different than what he was, but this is a revelation, as another pastor puts it, of who Jesus really was and is all the time. But it's like the curtain of Jesus' physical body was pulled back and Jesus shines with the very glory of God. Now, why is God doing this? Why is he wowing them like this? Well, it's not just for show, but I know. Some of you are sitting, well, Charlie, you don't really believe something like this happened, do you? I mean, wasn't this just a hallucination? Wasn't they just were dreaming? Well, maybe, but I don't think three guys end up having the same exact dream. You say, well, maybe they just made this up. Maybe this was a cleverly devised myth that the church made up because they wanted to turn Jesus into a divine being so they could leverage power over people. Well, could be, but if that's the case, that the church made up these stories to make Jesus look good, to make him look like God, then why, in these same stories, why do they make their leaders look so stupid? I mean, we've seen this all through Mark's gospel. We see it here with Peter running around like a chicken with his head cut off, babbling, what do we do? What do we do? Let's set up tents. I mean, we're going to see it after this. In Mark's gospel, the disciples don't come off looking very good. So why would you make up stories that make your founding fathers look clueless? I mean, that doesn't make any sense, especially if you want Peter to be the first pope. I mean, you know. So what is this all about? Why is God doing this? Well, I take it that God gives these men a glimpse of Jesus' real power. It's a glimpse of what we will one day see when he comes back in power. But he gives them a glimpse of Jesus' power in order to back up everything he has said, especially what he said just before this, that he was going to die and following him might get them killed as well. They didn't want to hear that, but it would happen. It was going to happen. And later on,
they're going to look back on this event and they're going to go, oh, wow, I see it. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute, but let's dig more into this text right here. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, all of a sudden, it's not that Jesus was lit up because a spotlight shined out of heaven. Boy, that was not good for my eyes. Now I can't see anything. I just stared right into the bright lights. But anyway, it's not that the lights came from heaven and shined on him. It's that he emanated with light. Light came out of him. Intense, radiant light beamed from him. And James and Peter and John, they had a word for that kind of light. It was Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God. Their Bibles, what we call the Old Testament, what they call the Law and the Prophets, was chock full of stories telling them about what it was like when God showed up and put His glory on display. There's a couple of stories with Moses. One, a personal revelation of God's glory when Moses is up on a mountain and he says, God, I want to see you. I want to see you. And God says, nobody can see my face and live, but I'll let you see me from the back. So he tucks Moses into a cleft in the rock and God passes by and it's just this brilliant Shekinah glory of God passing by. There's another time when Moses and all the leaders of Israel are up on a mountain and God comes down and they see his brilliance and his radiance. There's a time when his glory led the children of Israel with a pillar of fire and a cloud. Light and clouds, that's what we see right here. Light and clouds representing how God makes his presence known in the world in the Law and the Prophets in those days. So these men had a context. They knew this was the very glory of God himself bursting out. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah pop out of thin air. And they're standing there talking to Jesus, which raises the question, because I always wonder, how in the world did Peter, James, and John know this was Moses and Elijah? I mean, there were no pictures back then, no photographs, no oil paintings hanging in the temple gallery. Their faces weren't imprinted on $5 and $10 bills or stamped into denarius. And I don't think they were wearing the little chest badges that say, my name is fill in the blank, Moses. I mean, how did they know? I don't know. I don't know how they knew, but they knew. But the second question is more important. It's why Moses and Elijah and not David and Isaiah or Adam and Eve or some other pairing of prophets or priests or kings? I mean, well, I think it's because, first of all, remember, the Bible Jesus used, the Old Testament, remember I said it was called the Law and the Prophets. And Moses represented the law. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Torah. And Elijah represented all the prophets. He was kind of the chief prophet, the most memorable, you could say. So this picture, the picture we have here, is that the law and the prophets, all the scripture, were pointing to Jesus as the one who had come to make things right between God and people again. But there's something else here about Moses and Elijah that plays into the popular messianic expectations of the day. Another pastor helped me see this more clearly. He said that in Deuteronomy 18:15, God had said that he would send another prophet like Moses, another savior like Moses, that the people were to listen to. And so to the Jews, that meant another hero who would conquer their enemies and bring them into the land of promise. Elijah, when he arrived on the scene, he did a lot of things like Moses. I mean, he walked on water. He met God in the mountains. He called fire out of heaven. He had this great ministry, but then he just left. The Bible says that a fiery chariot carried Elijah into heaven, and when Elijah left, he left the nation of Israel in captivity to the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and now the Romans. But the odd thing is, technically, Elijah didn't die. So, everybody expected he would return someday to finish the job. And in the last book of the Old Testament, the Italian prophet Malachi, he closed... Thank you, Sammy, for laughing. Malachi closed the Old Testament by telling the people two things.
In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, remember Moses. And he says, and look for Elijah to return.
So here they both are. Jesus is shining like the sun, and Moses and Elijah are there with him, talking to him, validating just how important Jesus is. I mean, this is huge. This is huge. So anyway, all this is going on. You can see why Peter would be beside himself, running around like a crazy man. Oh my gosh, oh my gosh, we got to do something. He's picking up sticks. Let's set up three tents. And it's not that he wants to camp out on the mountain. No, these are tabernacles that he wants to build. Let's set up three places of worship. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter must be thinking, there's no way Jesus can die now. Not with this going on. I mean, who could kill someone with this kind of power? Yeah, I think everything Peter is seeing right now is telling him that what Jesus has said about his suffering and death, Peter's thinking it's no longer necessary. And to Peter, all that matters is to build three tabernacles and to keep this thing going as long as possible so all Israel can come up the mountain and meet their God. But God steps in and puts a stop to it, just like that cloud overshadows him. And a voice from the cloud says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then it's all over. It's all over in a matter of minutes. The cloud turns everything dark. They can't see anything. And when the cloud appears, there's just plain old Jesus standing there again. But the power and the glory were still there. Nothing had changed. The power and the glory were once again eclipsed by Jesus' flesh and blood body. So they start back down the mountain. And Jesus tells them again, verse 9, now don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And verse 10, they're like, what does this rising from the dead mean? They're questioning it. They're talking about it. Now you would expect them to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, you've got to explain to us what rising from the dead is all about. They don't say that. In verse 11, they ask, it seems like some random question out of the blue. Why do the scribes and the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? That's just so random. It's just a strange question. Well, it's not such a strange question. If we can get into their thinking and maybe think through how they were thinking about it. Like, imagine Peter says, hey, James, what do you think Jesus means? All this rising from the dead stuff. And James says, I haven't got a clue. I mean, no one is going to rise from the dead till Judgment Day. And John says, but the prophet Malachi said that Elijah would come before the Judgment Day. And Peter says, well, duh. Who do you think we just saw up on the mountain? Elijah, hey. James jumps back in, right. But the teachers of the law say that Elijah comes first to restore all things. John says, but that can't be right. Nothing's been restored. I mean, the world is still a mess. The nation is still a mess. We're still in captivity. And Jesus is talking about getting us all killed. So they ask, verse 11, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And then he says, he's so Jesus here. He says, but let me ask you a question. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Jesus says, Elijah did come, not literally, but one did come in the spirit of Elijah to restore people to a right relationship with God through calling the people to repentance, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. Undeniably, Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. Jesus says, Elijah, in the person of John the Baptist, came first. They killed him, just like the Scripture said. And the implication is, if they killed him, they'll kill me. Just like the Scripture says, how is it that the Son of Man must be rejected and be treated with contempt? Well, now they're back to ground level. Now they've come full circle. Now they're back to hearing Jesus talking about dying again. So So I step back from this story and I ask myself the question, why is this incredible story about three disciples seeing Jesus shining in an eye-popping blaze of glory? Why is it stuck in between these two conversations about Jesus having to die? I mean, all of the gloom and doom of the bookends of the story seems to suck all the wow out of it.
No.
It puts the wow into the whole thing. The wow is not just what they saw that day. The real wow would come later on. Later on, God will burn the true reality of what happened that day on the mountain into their brain. So what's the true reality of what happened? As I said, what happened on the mountain was that they saw Jesus as He really was and as He really is all the time. What they actually saw was, in fact, more than the Messiah that they wanted. They saw His greatness, but He's greater than anything they ever imagined. They saw His glory far beyond what they ever could have anticipated or expected. They saw power, but enough power, not just to lead an army. All Jesus would have had to done with that kind of power is say the word, and Rome would have fell, and every nation on the earth would fall before Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nothing could triumph over a Jesus like that. And yet, Jesus didn't use His power to save Himself. Jesus didn't use His power to be the Savior they wanted Him to be. Now, He laid all that aside in order to save us. Now, there's your wow. They saw that Jesus had more than enough power to win a war with Rome, but He chose not to use that power the way they wanted. He gave up that power and allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross in order to rescue us from sin. Later on, after Easter, after Pentecost, it would all become clear. They would finally see it. And they would understand much more clearly what happened on that mountain. Because on that mountain, they got a glimpse into how much power Jesus actually has. But the amazing thing, the mind-blowing thing, the wow that takes your breath away, is to see that He chose to give up that power in order to save you, in order to become the Savior you need Him to be. See, later on, Peter would think about what happened here, and in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he would write this. He would say, "For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We didn't make up cleverly devised stories when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice came from the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard that very voice from heaven. We were with Him on that holy mountain. We saw Him just like He is." And John would write, "We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, grace, full of grace and truth." And the author of Hebrews, we don't know who that was, but he definitely hung out with Peter and John, because the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 1:3, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Listen to this. After He made purification for sins, after He died and rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, the big wow for them and for us is that we need to always see Jesus like they saw Him on that mountain, as the radiance of God's glory. He's not some short Jewish carpenter wearing blue jeans like the Jesus in the shack. He's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's not guru Jesus, teacher of wisdom. He's not poor martyr Jesus. No, we need to see Jesus in all His power and all His greatness and all His glory, but then see Him lay that aside to die for us, to save us. So what's the takeaway? What is it in this text that we're supposed to learn about following Him? Well, it's right there in verse 7. The voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my son. I love this guy. Listen to him. Listen to him." That's odd, isn't it? Because you would think with an eye-popping, mind-blowing, dazzling display of light, you would think that God would say, "Look at him." Actually, it goes back to Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, "God will raise up another prophet like me, another Savior like me. You are to listen to him." That had to connect in their minds. But the two ideas of looking and listening are tied together. You see, because here's the big idea. The more clearly you see who Jesus really is, then the more you learn to listen to what he says. The more clearly you see Jesus for who he really is, the more you learn to listen to what he says. You know, that's what the whole Christian life is about. The more you see who Jesus is, the bigger he is to you, the easier it becomes to listen to him. You learn, when you see him, the bigger he is, the more majestic, the more glorious, the holy power, greatness, the more you see him in that sense, in that light, and then laying that all aside to save you, you learn to take what he says more seriously. You read what he says in this book, and you let it shape your life, shape your thinking. You let what he says about family, what he says about relationships, what he says about money and material goods. You listen to what he says, and that shapes your life. Oh, sure. Even when you see it, we're like those disciples. It's hard to keep it straight because there's so many things that distract us, so many things that pull our eyes off of him. But we just need to keep going back to Jesus and allowing ourselves to be wowed by the grace and the truth that we find in him. And as we do, the easier it becomes to listen to him. The easier it becomes to give up life on your terms and embrace life on his. Some time back, I watched a clip from a sermon preached by Louis Giglio. Known Louis for quite a while. He speaks with passion, goes around the country, and they do these big meetings and with Chris Tomlin and a band. He's just a great guy. He preaches for Andy Stanley sometimes at North Point. He did this message on how great is our God. And this clip is actually on YouTube. That's where I saw it the first time. But it's one of these things that you know, we don't get wowed very much these days. But I tell you, this was a wow moment for me. And I want you to experience it.
Long story short, the tour was winding down last time around. We were in Tyler, Texas. The night was over. A guy walks up to me. I wish I could tell you the whole story. It was so of God. Introduces himself to me. Says, "How are you doing? I just want to say hello." I said, "It's nice to meet you." He says, "You guys winding the tour down. Where are you going to go from here?" I said, "Well, I'm on my way back home to Atlanta, Georgia." He said, "Well, what's next for you?" I said, "I'm going to be preaching the next 2 Sundays for my pastor back in Atlanta." He said, "Oh, cool. What are you preaching on?" I said, "Well, the series is on the glory of God in the human body." He said, "That's really amazing. I'm a molecular biologist at the university down the road. Give me your talk." And I was like, "Oh, wow." I wasn't quite yet ready to unload the talk for a molecular biologist. So I kind of stumbled through what I had, and he's kind of being kind and gracious and like, "Uh-huh, that's good." And then he says, "Well, what's your big left hook? You got to have a left hook, a big finish, right?" I said, "I don't have a left hook yet." He said, "Oh, Louis, oh man, your left hook is laminate." And I'm totally blank on laminate. And he goes, "Louis, it's a cell adhesion molecule, protein molecule. Do you know about proteins?" I'm like, "No." He said, "Louis, self-organized into certain molecular structures, and that determines what protein there are. There are between 10 and 60,000 proteins in the human body. We don't even know how many proteins are in the human body. But one of them is a cell adhesion molecule. It's organized into this certain structure, and that tells the cell what its job is in the body. And this one is a cell adhesion molecule. I'm like, all right. He said, no, Louis. It's like the rebar of the human body. The steel they put in the concrete when they lay the foundations of things. It's that stuff. It's holding your membranes together. It's the glue of the human body, Louis. It's laminin. You got to tell them about laminin. I'm like, I promise you, I'm going home and tell them about laminin. And I'm sure when I do, revival is going to sweep across the church and probably around the world when I tell them. He said, no. You've got to see laminin. I'm like, okay. Let's see it. He said, no. You need to go look it up online. You need to go Google laminin. I don't know how to spell laminin. He takes his card out. He writes on the back, L-A-M-I-N-I-N. I'm like, okay. I cannot wait. Making peace through his blood. Shit.